Well, I'm thankful that you're here, and if you have your Bibles, you'll want to turn to Romans chapter 13, and at least keep your finger there. We'll be going to some other passages as we continue in our study of Romans 13. And some of these kinds of things may seem to be a little mundane, but they are pinned in the Word of God because they're very important. And it's important to us to understand the Word of God. And it has been my task to try to understand this passage and then try to communicate it. And I freely admit that this is a difficult passage. And you'll see some of that difficulty today as we cross some of those bridges. But I do want to remind you where we are always in the Word of God. And that to me is most important. Because we are in chapter 13. And lest we forget, it is a letter. And that means that there are 12 chapters that go before that, and the first 11 of those have to do with the Lord providing righteousness, sovereignly providing righteousness through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everything about Christianity has to do with Christ. And everything about our relationship with Christ is not of us, but is of Him. It's by grace alone. And we find ourselves in Christ, if we are in Christ today, not because we are smarter than other people, not because we're prettier, not because we're more religious, but because God has been pleased in His sovereignty to effectually draw us to Himself and give us life. And if we have that life, we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, and that's what He talks about in Romans chapter 8. And if the Spirit of God is indwelling in us, and if we do not have the Spirit, we are not His at all. We are new creatures in Christ, though, if we have that Spirit within us. And that Spirit makes a difference in our lives. We are a new person. A person who has a new set of desires. A person who seeks to honor the Lord in what we do. A person who looks at God as our King and as our Lord of life. And we recognize that anything that we are able to perform in this life of any count at all, or anything that is pleasing to Him, or following any of His commands, is not of our own strength, but is of Him. And so as we enter chapters 12 and following, where we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, we're also reminded of Philippians chapter 2, where we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and do His good pleasure. And so all of the glory belongs to Him. And we are the blessed recipients of that work. And may I say that if you and I are truly children of God, then these commands and this direction that God has given us in Romans 12 and following is very important to us. And we will accomplish the presentation of our body as living sacrifice. It's not an option. It's not a nice little ditty of a thought. It is something that we are commanded to do, and He has given us the power to do it, and He's given us the unction to do it. Now, does that mean that we will fulfill it perfectly? No. But we will be in the business of accomplishing His will, because if we love Him, as Christ says, we will keep His commandments. And one of those commandments has to do with our relationships. And we've already followed the trail where we looked at our relationships within the church. We looked at our relationships with one another as Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we looked at our relationships with enemies. And the section we're in has to do with our relationships to as citizens in a government and how we are to look at the authorities that God has placed over us. And all of these things are very, very important to the Lord God in part of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. And so with that, as something of a starting point, let's ask the Lord's blessing one more time in our study together, please. Father, we thank You that Christianity is not like just any religion. That it's not a matter of someone's choice. But it is the truth, the only truth. It is the only way. And we thank you, Father, that it's not of men, but of thee. And as we come to you this morning, we recognize, Father, that unless you are with us, that unless you teach us, unless you guide and direct our steps, and unless you strengthen us, unless the power is from thee, that we can accomplish nothing. But, oh, Father, we can do all things through you who strengthens us. And we pray thee this morning that you would help us to understand your word. Help me to be able to communicate it, Father, that your name would be honored and glorified, that your truth would be presented correctly and accurately. And Father, that we might accomplish your will here today and your purposes as we live this life that you've given to us. And Father, we thank you for the time that you've given to us. And we recognize that we're not just to be here to occupy space and time and to see how many goodies we can bring to ourselves, but we're here to honor you. Oh, draw our minds and hearts and to attention to thy holy word and thy purposes. And we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, would be lifted and exalted, even in dealing with things that seem to be somewhat extraneous to the direct look upon him. But they all pertain to him. And we ask these things in his blessed name. Amen. You know, the scriptures tell us very clearly, and Christ said it in his Sermon on the Mount, that we are not to be about the business of laying up for ourselves treasures on earth. That should not be our focus of attention. That should not be the all-consuming thing that we are about. But we should be about laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doesn't corrupt, nor thieves break in and steal. We are admonished in the Word of God that we are citizens of heaven in that regard. Paul tells us that in Philippians 3. And yet in saying that, and in saying those things, he has left us here on this earth that we might continue to fight the good fight of faith, live out a life, and he has told us that we are to be in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation in which we live, and those that are walking in darkness as lights unto the world and as salt unto the others. We are to be light reflectors of him who is the light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we could also think that because we are citizens of the coming kingdom of Christ and the glories that are to follow, that we really don't have to take a lot of thought into living this life in the sense that we don't have to care that much about what the government has to do with us or what the government says. In fact, we could even get into a mindset of despising the government. And we could say we shouldn't have to be subjected to all that bureaucratic boulder dash and idiocy and all the other kinds of critical things that could be said, and some of them truthful about many things that go on pertaining to the government. But you remember Daniel, don't you? Daniel, who was taken captive into Babylon, and there he was forced into a government situation, and a government of not of his choosing, not of his choice at all, because he was a Jew. But there he was subjected to all of the foolishness of a pagan government. And there he functioned. And you may recall also that those within that government in high places were, by the grace of God, Daniel had also gotten in a high place, were jealous of Daniel. And so they began to scrutinize him and look at him under a magnifying glass, as it were, to see if they could find fault with Daniel. They could find something wrong with him or something that his background had could uncover so that they could do him in. Sounds familiar today, doesn't it? I mean, we have whole groups of people that don't do anything but go out and search for dirt for politicians. And if they can't find any dirt, they do the same thing that they did to Daniel. They trump up something. And they trumped up, you, as you know, with Daniel, that because Daniel worshipped the true and the living God, that meant that he wasn't really devoted to the king. And so you know the story as it goes on. But God, of course, protected Daniel. Now, the point of this is that this is a day of great sinning and a day of great compromise, a day in which we people in general rationalize their sin. And it's a day in which we also despise authority, so much so that the lines of authority are very blurry. It's a day in which the President of the United States and all kinds of people in high places are continuously criticized and terrible and horrible, even nasty and ridiculous things are stated about them. And all kinds of things are trumped up. Even the news media has been guilty of trumping up things and making issues out of things that were non-issues at all. And the point to all of this is that like Daniel in his day, which showed forth the fact that the truth and the person that lives righteously is able to cut through all of this junk. When it all is said and done, when the tally is all in, the truth always shines forth, and the truth always remains as it should be. Glorious, pristine, and wonderful. Have you ever considered how wonderful truth really is? You know, if everything was just all of this junk and this gunk, wouldn't this be something? But the truth reigns supreme. And what our society needs is examples of truth, examples of righteousness, examples of light in the midst of all this darkness. And that's what our young people don't have many examples of, unfortunately. There's not many statesmen. There's not many preachers that are standing strong on the Word of God instead of getting off adrift on all of this nonsense and man-centered stuff that has to do with my best life now and all that other junk that's going on. What we need is people that are standing firm, people that are living their lives according to the pattern that God has provided and that is clear and clean and righteous. In that regard, I want to remind you of what we're really here for. Would you look over in Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar passage to start with? Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul talks about that you were dead in trespasses and sins. Just like everyone else, that's the situation you were born into, I was born into. And without hope in the world. But he goes on to say, and you, as you know, but God, and then he begins to roll out that great mercy, and down in verses 8 and 9 he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. That is this great salvation that has been granted to us by grace, which means it was nothing of ourselves. It was given to us. Our faith was given to us as well. All that we have in Christ Jesus was given to us as a gift. But he doesn't stop there. For he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Notice this carefully. For good works. There's that testimony that is so desperately needed. That testimony that is so desperately needed. We're not saved so that we can live like everyone else, so that we can look like everyone else, so that we can act like everyone else, so that we can get in the big stew of mess that's going on and just blend in. But we are transformed by God, by Christ, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we have a parallel passage to the passage that we find ourselves in today about the government and our relationship with it, because what I'm leading to is to clearly understand that in our relationship with the government, like our relationship with our enemies, like our relationship with other citizens that we're going to get to next, and with our relationship with our brothers in Christ, all of those things are a picture and a type of what we're supposed to be about in our good works. What kind of an example that we're supposed to set? What kind of a testimony? And in this parallel passage of the government, in chapter 2, verse 13, beginning, we read, "Submit yourselves, notice, for the Lord's sake." Not for your sake, but for the Lord's sake. "Present your bodies a living sacrifice for the Lord's sake." We're not living for ourselves, we're living for Him. We're not our own, we're bought with a price. We have as this ambition, says Paul in Corinthians, we have as this ambition that whether we're at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For the Lord's sake. To every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or governors as sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Notice verse 15, "For such is the will of God." Why are we doing this? "That by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." There's that testimony. So that others can't point their finger like they wanted to point their finger at Daniel and say, "Daniel, you're just like everybody else. You're just corrupt. You're rotten. You're selfish." But we're submitting ourselves for the Lord's sake, that we may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And notice he goes on to say, "Act as free men." But he says, "Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." Doesn't that fit exactly back into the context of our passage? What are we presenting? Our bodies a living sacrifice. That's the bond slave of God. And the slave does not do his own will, but he does the will of his master. So Christ has given us freedom, but our freedom is not to be used as a cloak for evil, but our freedom is to be used as bondslave of Christ, willingly. That's the presenting of our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, that's in relationship to the government he's talking about. And he was talking in his day to Jews in particular, and to a society that was an angry rebellion against the Roman government and the Roman tyranny, and ultimately, that in every way they could, they were constantly in rebellion and constantly quarreling with that government and resentful of paying taxes or paying any kind of tribute unto that government. Now, perhaps today we don't have as much of that as in our society, but we have a great deal of it. We have a great deal of resentment. We have a great deal of anger. And because we live in a climate of self-centeredness, we have this mindset that everything's for me. And if things don't go my way, then I'm going to really blast everybody. And I'm going to knock down anybody and everybody I can that's in my way. And if I don't like the law, I don't have to obey it, because it's just some man-made silly law by some idiot politician anyway. And you see, that mindset can rule in my heart and rule in my life, or rule in yours. Romans 13, verse 1. Let me read the first 7 verses. "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now this morning we find ourselves really down we didn't quite finish verse 4, and we had understood from these early verses that the government is established by God Himself. See, He is the sovereign over the government that He has placed over us. And whether that government is to our liking or whether that government is not to our liking, we can trust God because He knows exactly and precisely what He's doing. And He's working all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And this morning, as we continue in verse 4, we notice that it says, "For it is a minister of God to you for good." And he doesn't stop there, but he goes on to say, "But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing." And he repeats that phrase, "For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." This idea of a minister, that's a Greek word which means one who executes the commands of another. In other words, it's a servant of the king. And what he is clearly saying here, and this is the same word that is often used as a minister of someone that is preaching the truth of God, he's saying that in the same way that a minister, myself included in that, would be a minister of the Word of God, that these ministers that are in the government are also serving God. They're serving God in a different capacity, but nonetheless, they are serving God. They are ministers of God. And notice what he says here. He says that it is a minister of God to you for good. The idea of that good and that evil, and we looked at that briefly last time, is it's talking about that rules and regulations, governmental authority is built to keep law and order. And we know that when the law enforcement agencies, when the rules are not present, the full capacity of the depravity of man and the wickedness of man can very, very clearly be seen in chaos and anarchy and lawlessness and rulelessness. And so governments are there to provide law and order, and rules are established for good, not for evil. And if we want to have good from the government, if we want to have praise from the government, then we're to practice the rules that the government sets forth. That's why when you're driving along down Loop 1604 and you're going 88 miles an hour and you come over the hill and there's a little guy with the lights on his roof and your heart goes... Because if you'd been driving 65 like me, you'd be fine. No. And your heart wouldn't go like that. But those rules are there for our good. And he's saying if you obey the rules, then you have nothing to be concerned about. But if you disobey the rules, then you can expect the wrath of the government. And so he says, not only that, and that's in a small way, but he says, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. And that sword there, in fact, the word for sword, mashara, is the word where we get machete from, root. And it's a large knife for cutting and killing. And the idea there is, with that knife, is the government has the authority to wield capital punishment. And in that regard, it corresponds back with what was said previously in our personal relationship with our enemies, that we are never to take our own revenge, back in chapter 12, verse 19. Never take your own revenge. But the government is supposed to take that revenge for you. The government is in the position under God as a minister of God to exercise that which is necessary in order that there might be justice, in other words. And that's the key to this, that there might be justice. The power of authority is given to the state. But let me say in regard to that, just as a side, that, you know, the state cannot reform evil. It can only administer justice, but it can't reform evil. Government doesn't develop morality. You ever think of it in that way? Things are not right and wrong because the government says they were right and wrong. They were right and wrong before the government ever made the rule. And the basis of all morality is built upon the Word of God itself. And were there not the Word of God, which is trying to be eliminated, by the way, from our society, and if you truly eliminated the Word of God and started making up supposedly your own morality, where would you go? Well, I think this, and somebody else says, well, I think that, and somebody else says, well, I think this. Well, I think it's all right to murder your wife if she doesn't, you know, she does talks back to you a little bit. Well, just, you know, get rid of her. Somebody else, well, that's all right, you know, and this and that and the other. And I'm not trying to be ridiculous, but I'm trying to say that without the foundation of truth, there is no right and wrong. And the government is only echoing that. In that sense, they are the ministers of God. And they are the keepers of justice. And the only thing that can truly reform is Christ Jesus and His work in our heart. Rules won't reform you. Out of wrath or fear, they may keep you from doing something, but they won't reform your heart. Now, there's another side, and I think this one is important, and we've got to probably deal with that, is accountability here. A little side note from the context. Accountability. If the government is the minister for good and the avenger, then it shows that there is a responsibility and an accountability to do God's work. And when the government ceases to fulfill that role, God will step in, and that has been borne out in history. Look back with me in 1 Kings. And there are so many places that we could turn in the Holy Scriptures that I just picked out some that were very obvious and some accounts that were very obvious. And 1 Kings chapter 21, and here we have the account of Ahab the king, and you remember that Jezebel prompted him because he was longing for Naboth's vineyard to just go and trump up something, some charges against Naboth that weren't true. Sounds very familiar with a corruption in our own government today. And then just have him eliminated, and which he did. In fact, if you look in 1 Kings 21, verse 13, it says that then the two worthless men came in and sat down before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Now that is a terrible injustice. That is a form of wickedness that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6, as you know. And God will not tolerate that. And so as the government is a minister for good, when the government ceases to be a minister for good, you can count on the fact that they're on the way out because God is the sovereign one in control. And such it was with Ahab here. In fact, we have Elijah who comes to him, and if you'll notice down in verse 20, Ahab says to Elijah, here's Elijah standing before Ahab, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." And that's bad enough. But because of his position, because he is the government, look down in verse 22 at the end, and it says, "And because you have made Israel to sin." So anytime there is corruption in the government, not only are the ones that are performing that corrupt and wicked, but they are leading the entire nation into sin. Because of the long reach of everything that government does, everything they do affects you and I. Who's on the Supreme Court affects you and I. Who is making those laws in Washington affect you and I. Who is being corrupt in their office and lying and deceitful affects you and I and our children. It becomes very important because they're ministers of God for good. And you know what happened to Ahab. It's exactly what Elijah says here. Back in verse 21, "Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger." And God did just that and took Jezebel, and you know she was eaten by dogs. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Look over in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 22. Speaking of the sins of Israel and what Israel's leaders are like. In chapter 22, verse 27, it says, "Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain." What does that sound familiar? Power hungry. No morals. No concept of the accountability that they have or the larger picture. And then it goes down in verse 29. It says, "The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery and have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice." Whoever's doing it's getting away with it because the government officials are just as corrupt and they're doing it themselves. And then he says down in verse 31, "Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God." And of course, God will not tolerate that. He will run them out. He will run them to another country. He will destroy them, and he's destroyed country after country and government after government after government through the history of mankind because of their own corruption. And sometimes he raises up a corrupt government to destroy the corrupt government, and then he goes back and destroys that corrupt government. He blows on them, as Isaiah says. He merely blows on them. Look back a few pages in Isaiah chapter 10. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions." Anytime you see a woe in Scripture, that's not a little hand slap. When the Lord Jesus Christ pronounced those woes to the Pharisees, well, that wasn't a hand slap. That's a terrible thing to be under the wrath and the anger of God. "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice." There it is. There's that word justice again. "So that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans." And who in society gets hurt the most? The most innocent. That's why abortion is running rampant today. And there's such a fight over the idea that we might get a Supreme Court justice in there that might stand for what's right. Huh, we can't have that. I'm reminded of over in Daniel chapter 5 when Belshazzar, who was arrogant and full of pride after his father Nebuchadnezzar, who had been humbled, and he even got the utensils out of the temple and was drinking booze out of them and having him a lavish party. And you remember that the handwriting came on the wall, "Mene, Mene, Tekel," something. But the idea was that your kingdom has been found wanton and it will be taken from you. And it was that very night. It was gone because God, on His throne, is the one that's in charge. And these individuals are supposed to be ministers of God for good. Ministers of God for good. So the fact of government disobedience, wickedness, and accountability then also brings up the question, do we obey government carte blanche? Now, you knew that this had to come up. And probably this is one of the hardest issues and the most debated things among all of the scholars and among all the commentaries that I have read and tried to prepare myself for. But it is a fact. And so when we're looking at the context of what we're looking at regarding government, we're talking about a general principle of you and I as Christians and bearing a right testimony and being lights in the world, that we're to be submissive unto that government. But there are certain situations that can arise that are clear from Scripture whereby we are called with a higher calling to even be disobedient to the government. So that has to be brought up. Look at Matthew chapter 22 with me just for a moment. Matthew 22. You recall this is the issue where the Pharisees came to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it says that in verse 15. It says, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him and what he said. Now, they're going to outsmart God here, they think, which is always a ridiculous thought, but people are still trying to do that today. And so, you know, they come to him and say, teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way of truth. And boy, there's the flattery in God. And defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And it says in verse 18, but Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? The Lord Jesus didn't mince very many words, did he? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and so forth. Now, there is something of a principle and a clarity, I believe, that is laid down here. And that is very clear in the context of our passage as well. Caesar must be honored. Caesar is there because God put him there. Now, we know that from the passage that we're in. Even though Christ is not dealing with that here. You remember last week we looked at the fact that Christ stood before Pilate and said, you would have no authority had it not been given to you by my Father. And Caesar would have no authority had it not been given to him by God. So Caesar must be honored, but he also says God must be honored. And the two are not in direct competition there. That's what he's saying. You honor Caesar and you honor God. You render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and you render to God what is God. And today we are to render unto the authorities over us what belongs to the authorities over us, and we are to render to God what belongs to God. Now, but when they're pitted against each other, that's when it becomes a difficult issue that requires wisdom. And we're not talking about me doing my own thing, me being selfish and saying, well, I don't like this or I don't like that or it's just not to my taste and I don't like the draft, so I'm going to flee off to Canada or whatever else. We're talking about when something comes into an appropriate or inappropriate, something that is clearly against God's command. And those are very clear for us in Scripture. Let's look over at Acts chapter 4. And I know you're familiar with these accounts. Here's Peter and John. And in Acts chapter 4, they were dragged in before the authorities. And it says in verse 18, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You can't teach in the name of Jesus. We are the authorities. And By the way, back in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, as you know, the Great Commission, they were commanded to preach in the name of Jesus. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that was repeated again in the first chapter of Acts in verse 8. That you're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that was told to them directly by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So here, the government, which is not being a minister of God for good, has pitted itself against God and God's commands. And it's a clear violation of God's commands. The people are not out of character, the government is, in other words, when it comes to such a situation. Look over in Exodus chapter 1, another clear example. Exodus chapter 1. Here was the king of Egypt, the government at that time. Doesn't matter whether it's a democracy or whether it's a king. But he says in verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shaphira and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then you shall live. Then she shall live. There's a ridiculous command from the government that is not being a minister for good. Put the children to death. Now, notice in verse 17, but the midwives feared God. Thank the Lord they did. God put that in their heart, obviously, and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said, why have you done this, etc., etc. And they did the same thing again, and they started making ridiculous excuses. But the point is, they were disobedient to the command of the government. They did not subject themselves to the king's command. And I want you to notice down in verse 20 what it says. So God was angry with them because they didn't subject themselves to the king. No. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. So what's the problem here? This is something that is clearly against God's command. And in this case, it is clearly against God's character and purpose. So if the government sets out to force us into some kind of a situation where we are to deny God, where we are to do something evil, something that is against the conscience of a Christian, something that is clearly spelled out in the Word of God, thou shalt not do, and begins to say, we shall restrict worship, then we have to do, and I didn't go there, but we have to do with what they said over in the book of Acts, in the further, if we continue to that passage, he said, we must obey God rather than man. That was their reply to the officials. We must obey God rather than man. You have pitted yourself against God. Now, there are many other examples in the Word of God. There is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There is Rahab the harlot. There is Joseph fleeing from Bethlehem when they were trying to slay all the babies and slay the Lord Jesus Christ. There is Jonathan disobeying the ridiculous command of his father Saul, who was the government at the time. There's even Queen Esther, and there's John the Baptist, who spoke out to the elimination of his own head. But you see, the point being, there are situations in which we find ourselves, or may find ourselves, with regard to rebellion, in that sense, or non-subjection to the government authorities that are over us. In the bulletin, I probably put the toughest thing of all. And if you want to read some really good debate about this very issue, read about our independence and our nation. And here I put a quote that kind of summed up the argument of our forefathers as they did not subject themselves to England. And it says, the hand of heaven appears to have led us on to be, perhaps, humble instruments and means in the great providential dispensation which is completing. Here is Samuel Adams, who claimed to be a Christian and one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. And the point that I'm trying to make is he would go right back to the things of God, and that was his reason and purpose for being independent of England. And we have fled from the political Sodom. Let us not look back, lest we perish and become a monument of infamy and derision to the world. To unite the supremacy of Great Britain and the liberty of America is utterly impossible. So vast a continent and such a distance from the seat of empire will every day grow more unmanageable. The motion of so unwieldy a body cannot be directed with any dispatch and uniformity without committing to the Parliament of Great Britain powers inconsistent with our freedom. Courage, then, my countrymen. Our contest is not only whether we ourselves shall be free, but whether there shall be left to mankind an asylum on earth for civil and religious liberty. Samuel Adams. That's a tough one, isn't it? And there are many arguments that are there, but the point is that we need wisdom. Whenever we come to a point or juncture where we have declared that we are not going to be in subjection to the governing authorities that have been placed there providentially by God, we better be sure that we're well-founded in the Word of God and that we're following the Holy Scriptures. Because our calling is to be a light and our testimony. Now, back in Romans 13, Paul is not dealing here with exceptions, but day-to-day living and testimony. And may I remind you to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And that should be our concern and testimony before others, that we might show by our good works our respect, as he's going to go on and show, for those that God has placed in authority over us, so that we are set for a higher calling and a higher level, if you want to call it that, of grace and majesty about us and our relationship with the government and relationship with others that is uncommon among men. That we might carry with us the vestige of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, I didn't get anywhere as near where I thought I was going to get today. So I have left so many things unsaid and undone, but there's always another Sunday, Lord willing. But let me just say in closing, Christian by the very name is representing Christ. We're not our own. And in everything that we do, our reliance is not upon our own mind, upon our own feelings, upon our own rights, upon our own privileges, but our mindset is upon, Lord, what would you have me to do? And we need to be like the Bereans, searching the Scripture that we might find ourselves walking in the light and being the right testimony, a guide to the blind. First, it takes the work of God, and then a continuance, not only of that initial faith, but a living by faith, presenting my body, not for myself, but for Christ, that I might faithfully fulfill my responsibility in the world that He has placed me in. Let's bow together and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for this time in your Word. We thank you, Father, that you have not made even the life of faith an easy thing, so that we would not depend on our own cunning or our own smarts or our own ways, but that we might lean upon Thee. We ask you, Father, in all the decisions of life that we make, that we would not be found to be trying to be pleasing to ourselves, but pleasing to you. Father, we pray that you'd make us diligent students of thy word, that we might study to show ourselves approved workmen that need not to be ashamed. Thank you that we have it in our own language. Thank you, Father, that it is so precious. And we pray, Father, that you would help us by your Spirit to have the mind of Christ in our lives, and that we might walk by faith and not by sight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.